All right, last time I spoke, about 3 weeks ago, you looked at the gospel account of Christ's Sermon on the Mount. It was hard for me to believe it's been 3 weeks. There's been so much packed into that 3 weeks for us as a family. But it was 3 weeks ago. I'll try to maybe condense what I covered 3 weeks ago a little bit so that we get a good send-off into this part of the message. We covered the specific language used by Matthew. Remember, he opened his mouth and taught them, and that Greek word for taught removes this idea that this event, the Sermon on the Mount, as it's called by the translators, that this was a one-time thing, that this was a one-time big event. When you understand the Greek word taught, a more accurate way to translate Matthew 5, verse 2, is then he opened his mouth, and this is what he used to regularly teach them, saying. So this was something that Christ taught a lot. And so it wasn't this big-time one event. It was simply an event where Christ opened his mouth and began to teach the things he had regularly taught. Again, understanding this perspective shouldn't really lessen the impact of the message that Jesus gave. Rather, it should add some importance to it, really, if you think about it. Knowing Jesus consistently taught this message throughout his ministry, it should add some validity to this sermon, to the subject matter that he gave on the Mount. What made this event that the translators have labeled the Sermon on the Mount a bit more special, if you will, is what Luke recorded as we went through in that message 3 weeks ago. That Luke 6, 12 through 16, Jesus handpicks right before that sermon, he handpicks the 12 who would be his disciples, become his apostles, from the mass of disciples that were following Jesus around, following the rabbi and learning from him. And in verse 17 through 19, I'll read again, Luke 6, verses 17 through 19. And he came down with them, the 12, and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples, and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And my computer has frozen. Let's try again. Nope. Okay. This is the challenges of using electronics. Okay. Give me 1 second, and I am going to close this and reopen it. Gotta love it. There we go. Yay. Heart attack over. Luke 6 and verse 19, and the whole multitude sought to touch him, for the power went out from him and healed them all. So you get this group of people that are Christ's disciples that normally follow him around as their rabbi, learning everything he's doing, everything he's saying. And then you've got this group that hears that he's coming to this particular place. He's a man of renown at this point. And so you've got this group that shows up to hear him speak. But you also have this group that knows he heals and that is flocking to this area just to be in his presence so that they could be healed. And it says the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. So a more complete backdrop of this event is Jesus went up on a mountain, on the mountain at night before this event to pray all night. And this was kind of his modus operandi. He would separate himself from the crowd, get his mind right, pray to God. It was his custom to do this. So he could pray and kind of gather himself mentally and spiritually. In the morning, Luke 6:13, he called 12 of them to him. And Matthew 3:13 also records and the names of the 12 that he called out of all of those disciples. And then as Luke 6:17 records, Jesus came down and stood among all of them, the multitude of his disciples who were traveling with him, this mass of people who were there to hear his teachings, and the many that, again, showed up to be healed, to touch him or to be in his presence, to be healed. And in Luke 19, it says the whole crowd was, again, trying to touch him because of the power that was coming out of him to heal them all. So it was very evident, this power that Jesus Christ had. And then Jesus looked up at his disciples and began what is recorded as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we also discussed this term beatitude as Jesus launches into this sermon, this message that he gives. He begins with descriptions of godly attributes. And his followers then must have these or possess these to enter the kingdom. And it's a short list of traits that identify the true disciples of Jesus because they represent his, their rabbi's character. And as I said, the introductory kind of 101 class of discipleship. This is a way of living, and it was to lead the disciple to true joy and blessings from God. And that these ways were really counterculture. They were counterculture ideals. They were counterculture actions to what was going on in the world around them. True blessings come from God, and we know that. And in order for us to have these traits as part of who we are, we must have God in us. These spirit-born attributes, or these beatitudes, these character traits of our rabbi, of Jesus, the Christ, are simply not attainable without God living in us. I ended last time directing you to some of the sermon series on the Beatitudes. There's many out there, and I just named one of the series by Gary Smith, and the other one by Mark Welsh, which focus on the individual Beatitudes. They've taken each individual Beatitude and built a message around it. And those are very helpful, especially if there's, some we know we fall short in. It's helpful to go and just pick that one and listen to it and be helped in that way. So as we get to what Jesus moves to next in his sermon, it's important for us to connect these godly attitudes or character traits to what we're supposed to do with them. Matthew 5 and verse 2, we're supposed to be poor in spirit, never forgetting. Without God giving us his spirit, we would not be capable of following him or able to understand the teachings of Christ. We're inherently created void of this spiritual ability to understand the things of God. Therefore, we're in a state of this constant need, right? God created humanity to have this need for him and for his spirit to live the kind of life God has called each of us to. Following God's calling and revealing our need for him and his spirit, we enter this state of mourning. as we're going kind of stair-stepping our way through these Beatitudes in Matthew 4. This word is, I'm sorry, Matthew 5 and verse 4. This word is used, this word mourning is used to describe the mourning we would have for someone who died, or the deep sorrows of sins that we may have committed, which points to spiritual understanding that we have no place to go, no life without God and his intervention. This brings us to verse 5, being humbled then. We approach God and we approach others in this right attitude, this humble attitude. Understanding our own position in relation to God is important. The gift of grace extended to us through the sacrifice of Christ should then keep us in this state of humility and grace toward God, toward others, and how we treat others, and again, produce this teachable, malleable mindset that God can work with. Verse 6 is the natural progression then. We want to do more with what we've been given. So we thirst and we hunger for the things of God. And Jesus says, when we do this in the right frame of mind, God is faithful to fill us up spiritually, to give us those things that we need. And it leads to being merciful, kind, and generous to others in verse 7. And in verse 8, to have more pure intentions with others, because we have this firm grasp of our needs and what God has done for us. The term shall see God here in verse 8 means possessing God, possessing the things of God, having them a part of our being. Now, these should then lead us naturally to two things. In verse 9, being a peacemaker, living our lives with the peace of God in us, trusting and confident in his will, regardless of the conditions that exist around us, the storm that goes on around us physically. We have this inner peace, but also being a creator of peace where none has existed. So we have this inner peace of God because we have these attributes and they're at work in our lives, and we draw close to God and we understand God's will because we are living in it now. So we have this peace about us, even with all of this is going on around us. But also there's an expectation of us being creators of peace. After all, we are trying to mimic, mirror our rabbi, our teacher, Jesus Christ. Verse 10, full disclosure that living this way of life, becoming like Christ, leads to persecution, ridicule, and physical suffering. Agreeing to this calling and taking on these character traits really puts us at odds with the natural state of the world around us, and kind of makes us a target, doesn't it? Makes us stick out, makes us a target of Satan, who will work around the clock against us in every way. John 15, if you want to skip over there, we're going to read a few scriptures there. In John 15, and I'm going to read John 15, beginning in verse 18, out of the NIV. Christ is talking here in John 15, 18. It said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Now envision Christ having this conversation, this personal conversation with his disciples. But again, now you are his disciples. So imagine Christ sitting across the table from you and saying this to you. Remember that I told you a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. And skip down to verse 26. When the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. Christ is giving marching orders to his disciples. If the Beatitudes are class 101, then the next instruction by Jesus in Matthew 5 is class 102. How do we take class 101 and then apply it, walk out the door, put it to use in our lives? Not for our glory, not for our good, but for God's glory. How do we, as Jesus says in John 15:27, testify of Christ and God the Father? Jesus illustrates this by using two different word pictures for us. Let us look at just one of these word pictures and why Jesus might have chose to use it. These descriptive metaphors in Matthew chapter 5, following the Beatitudes, can make more clear the results of living a Beatitude life that should produce godly fruit, should produce godly character in you and I. Matthew 5 and verse 13, he says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned or made salty again? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Christ says, "You are the salt of the earth." That's a statement that you already are, the salt of the earth. The people he was talking to were his disciples. The people that these scriptures are talking to are his disciples. You are the salt of the earth. Christ is teaching his students, again, who would be representing him throughout the earth, would be going out and preaching the gospel, the coming kingdom of God. They would be the extension, the arm of the God family to the world. And he's saying, you have a profession, you have a task to fulfill, to be salt, to represent my character, to have my character in you. If we're disciples of Jesus, we must understand this metaphor that Jesus is using then to be able to apply it better. Why does Jesus bring up salt? What are we to learn from this metaphor of salt? In that day, there were two sources, really, of salt in the Judea and Galilee area. Today, we mine salt. We manufacture salt a little different than in that day. In that day, they got it from, of course, the Dead Sea on the shoreline. Water would evaporate and leave salt, and so there was a natural deposit there of salt in that area. The Romans and others had a practice of carving large basins out of limestone near the Mediterranean and even in near the Dead Sea as well, filling them with salt water, and then once the water evaporated, what was left was salt, and they would scoop the salt out. Salt was used throughout the known world for a couple of very important qualities. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 2, if you would. You know, it's good to get some background info on why Jesus would use this metaphor and the impact it would have on those he was speaking to at the time. I've said many times before, we can hear somebody's story about an experience that they have had, and they may tell it to you with real enthusiasm, but if you weren't there, it's very hard to make that connection. So how often we have these catchphrases like, he likes to laugh at his own jokes. Well, it's because he gets the joke, because he experienced it, right? But we look at him like, I don't know why that's funny, right? So it's real important for us to be able to kind of climb into who Jesus is talking to, the group he's talking to, and why, when he uses the term salt, that he knows the group's going to understand it. So again, it's good to get some background on why this was impactful to the listeners, because it needs to be impactful to us as well. So we break into God's instruction to Israel concerning grain offerings. Leviticus 2 and verse 11, let's go down to verse 11. It says, no grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire. I covered this earlier in the year during, I think, the Days of Unleavened Bread, how our offerings are to be made in an unleavened manner before God. This is that point. So verse 12, as for the offering, the first fruits, you shall offer them to the Lord, but they shall not be burned on the altar for a sweet aroma. Verse 13, and every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. This sweet-smelling aroma to God must always include salt. Now it says that the salt of the covenant of your God. It's a sign of an everlasting agreement. Salt has a characteristic of preservation. It preserves things. Salt is an excellent preservative. Salt prevents spoilage. Today we use refrigerators and freezers. Not too long ago we used blocks of ice. A little cart would come around and they would deliver your block of ice to put in your little box, right, to keep your food cold, or to maybe put in a cellar to keep your food from deteriorating. Back then they would dry meat and other food items out, and then they would salt and brine them to preserve against spoilage, allowing them to keep food then for long periods of time. This method actually was integral to the era of ship travel, and it's hard to believe that really only 500 or 600 years ago you had the time of discovery and the massive ships that traveled all over the world. Salt was a very important part of the crew being able to stay on the seas for long periods of time, keeping that food edible so that the crew could be fed. Barrels of brine kept dried fish from spoiling. Hanging meat would be soaked in brine and covered with salt to keep the decay from beginning. This was part of everyday life in Jesus' time. Salt was a very sought after and important commodity for survival. So these two important functions of salt, it's a preservative and it prevents the corruption of whatever it's added to, leads the listener right away to see this spiritual symbolism. They would be able to connect the dots. Now, many of us probably use a sinus wash from time to time. We use saline solution. Feel cold coming on, and what do? You wash your sinuses with a saline, a salt solution, because it will wash out any infection that might be getting started, right? And it cleans the germs out. We might gargle with salt water. My dad used to do this constantly. Gargle with salt water. If your throat feels a little raspy, it cleans out the germs. Today's athletes and any of us who might exert ourselves doing a lot of sweating, we may drink sports drinks that replace the salts in our body. As we sweat, our body sweats out salt. And so we need to replenish that, right? We need to keep that in our bodies to preserve our life, to preserve our bodies. So the salt preserves life. The instruction to Israel involving the Levites here in Numbers 18, and you can just jot this down, Numbers 18 and verse 19. God instructs the Levites directly in all their responsibilities in this chapter. And he says in Numbers 18 and verse 19, he says, "All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you." Now, this covenant was to be preserved, left unspoiled, unchanged. And this particular offering was to go to the priesthood and their families forever. Remember, the Levites didn't get an inheritance, right? God gave the Levites and spread them out throughout the other tribes to be his servant, to be his hand, to be able to teach and spiritually care for the things of God. And so there was this reference to it being a covenant of salt. Jesus says in Matthew 5, "You are the salt of the earth." You and I are the preserving agent, that element that prevents the spoilage of the whole earth. How heavy does that feel? We are training to be the priesthood of God. And this covenant of salt then would apply to us on into the future. Can we think of an example, maybe, of one man who was, worth his salt? Had to use the pun at least once. Can we think of one man that was worth his salt, that this high value in Scripture? Remember, a little fact, some of the Roman soldiers used to be paid in salt. Salt was valuable at that time, and so some of them used to even be paid in salt. That's where this term, worth your salt, actually comes from. It's been around that long. Turn to Genesis 6, if you would. Probably, some of you probably have already went there in your mind. I think we go along in life and think, what difference can I make? What difference can I make? We can at times look around us and see so much evil and corruption, ill intentions. I think that's what struck me the most about the last few years. It's not the evil. It's not the sin that struck me the most. It's the outright intentions. Nobody's hiding their intentions anymore. Used to be you couldn't tell exactly what their intentions were, but you knew it wasn't good. But now people broadcast their intentions. They don't care if you know their intentions or not. It's just unbelievable. And, you know, we can sit at home and we can think to ourselves, how can I make a difference? Genesis 6 and verse 5. I'm going to read it out of the New English Translation. It says, "But the Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind had become great on the earth. Every inclination of the thoughts of their minds was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made humankind on the earth, and he was highly bothered by that." So the Lord said, "I will wipe humankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth. Everything from humankind to animals, including creatures that move on the ground and birds of the air, for I regret that I had made them." But Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord. One man and his commitment to preserving his relationship with God and not allowing the world, and its evil ways to spoil his living sacrifice, if you will, before his God. Made all the difference. One man made all the difference to God. No assault, if you will, preserved the human race from total removal from this planet. And God's regret was turned through the actions and commitment of one man. So God saved humanity through Noah. Turn to Matthew 24, if you will. You know, we come to the time of the tribulation such as the world has really never seen before Christ's return. We've read a lot about it in Scripture. We know it's coming. It seems like every day we think it's just a little bit closer. We feel it. We almost feel the rhythm of this world marching towards that end. Can you personally cause God to do this very same thing he did in Noah's time? Matthew 24, beginning in verse 20. Christ says, "And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath." So he's talking about this end time. "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Because there will be a preserving agent present at this potential end of humanity. God will shorten those destructive days and send Christ to rescue the world, to rescue humanity that is bent on destruction. Verse 36, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." The same scenario is going to happen again, where mankind will be so corrupt and decayed that God will want to destroy all of mankind. But those whom are salt of the earth will cause God to stay his hand. Turn to Mark 9, if you would. Jesus says something very interesting and certainly applicable to what his people have experienced really in every generation down through time. Nothing's different today as we, approach the end of mankind's rule. We're going to jump into the section here where Jesus himself is speaking of how all of us will be tried. Mark 9 and verse 49. It says, "For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." So we're all going to be going through these trials and tests. I know that's not a newsflash. Many of us, if we haven't gone through major trials and tests in our life, we've certainly bumped up against family members who have, or friends, dear close friends. God created us human and susceptible to corruption and decay, both physically and spiritually, with the God of this world having the power to speed the spoilage and the rot of humanity. We all must fight against these things. But God uses these experiences, these trials, to produce in us the characteristics of Christ, the characteristics that Christ compared to salt. Our sacrifice, then, is to live as salt before him in a world completely contrary to God. This can only be done by the power of his Spirit in us, a spiritual additive that only he can give. Jesus tells us everyone will be seasoned with fire. This term seasoned means to make suitable. In the King James Version, it reads, "For everyone shall be salted or made suitable with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt." When we come through these trials and times of testing, we learn and grow. We gain salt when we offer ourselves up to God as living sacrifices. In verse 50, if we lose our flavor, our spiritual saltiness, if we lose our perspective, if we lose our ability to learn from the trials of fire that we go through, if we stop practicing the Beatitudes that he lists above this scripture in Matthew 5, that detail to us the character of God, if we stop practicing those things and we lose our godly perspective and our connection to Christ, we stop following our rabbi, our teacher, our mentor. How can God then use us to season the earth if we've lost our flavor? Fire purifies us, and it develops in us that salt, that ability to season. Turn to Matthew 3. Jesus said, "Have salt in yourselves." Have that proper focus and commitment. Have my attributes in you. Matthew 3, beginning in verse 7, we're going to, again, cut into part of what John the Baptist is doing here. John the Baptizer says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Sure, get the impression that the few views we have of John the Baptist, that he didn't mince any words. We can kind of compare him to Paul in that sense. Paul was very driven based on his background, and so he didn't waste a lot of words. He would cut right straight to the point, and certainly John the Baptizer is the same way. This is talking about separating the wheat from the chaff. The act of separation comes about by fire, as Jesus Christ said in Mark 9. So he can salt us and make us suitable for his service. Matthew 3, verse 11, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, of course, we've transitioned into talking about that final fire that will burn up all things physical, that will, you know, all the things physical, including some who will not give themselves to God. They will not have that salt in them. Indeed, Jesus Christ is separating the wheat from the chaff, and this has been happening for thousands of years. And it's happening today in our lifetime. This doesn't happen overnight. I've said this before. It's not something done without God's heavy involvement and many trials by fire. Some of us are a little more stubborn than others, But we're all going to go through these trials, these tests. Many times we can make judgments about others based on how we see them struggling with their trials. Yet this process of salting, becoming a suitable sacrifice and servant of God, can take a long time. It can take a lifetime. God's patient and long-suffering with each of us as long as we're learning and growing, fruit being produced worthy of repentance, as John the Baptizer said in Matthew 3. Turn to Peter 4, 1 Peter 4. For far too long, many of us in the church have had this first thought in our minds when we observe others going through trials. I know we have because I have heard it, both verbally stated to me, and I have thought it in the past. So I know it exists there, this thought that maybe Job, we can relate to Job's friend who said, you must have done something wrong to deserve God's wrath, something. You did something wrong, right? We see people in trials and we assume this. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you'll be glad also with exceeding joy. Don't think it's strange that people go through these random, weird trials, health trials, finance trials. Don't judge that maybe they've done something wrong. Maybe God's just trying them so that they can develop his character. He's going to need that character in us in the next phase of his plan. We are his disciples. Frankly, personally, I would be concerned myself if everything was quiet and calm for too long a period of time. I mean, start looking around. Why is it so quiet? Right? I know I still have many things to learn about being godly, and I want God's attention on this. I pray God help me learn from others as well. We can do that. We don't have to always learn the hard way. We can learn from others. It's the benefit of being a close-knit spiritual family. It's a huge benefit of convoking on the Sabbath, of getting together on the Sabbath and talking with one another, sharing what we've gone through during the week, our trials, our burdens, and how we've reacted to them and what we've learned from them. When we do that, we share what we've learned. Sure is nice to learn from somebody else's trial. Sure is nice. And it sure is nice, if you're the one going through the trial, to have someone share that burden with you. Bearing one another's burdens in prayer to God. We can learn and add salt through the experiences of others as well. But we can't do that if we're home and we never have contact with each other. One of the things I hope we've learned in a very real way these past couple of years is that many of us have experienced the fiery trials of sickness, COVID-19, of course, number one on our list right now, but cancer still going on. Many struggling with cancer, diabetes, dementia, broken bones, detached retinas, irritable bowel, severe allergic reactions, rosacea, shingles, infections, joint issues, diseases, muscular trouble, mental illness. The list goes on and on, and this is just in our area, by the way. The last couple of years. That's the list from our area. It's going on all over the world. Relational issues, marital trouble, our children suffering, parental trials, troubles with our bosses or places of employment, Trouble with our brothers and sisters not getting along. Trouble with communication with God. Addictions. Many other sins and weaknesses. Lack of self-control. How many of us have this self-control under wraps? The list goes on and on, brethren. That's all here. It's all in this area. That's a recap of the last 2 years. Can any of these cause us to lose our savor? Yes. Yes, they can. Can any of these increase our salt? Make us more suitable for every good work of God? Yes, they all potentially can. If we bear fruit, like John the Baptizer said, bear fruit worthy of repentance. If we remain eager to use these experiences to draw closer to our God. We need to understand God better, and he needs to produce in us his character, his attributes. Turn to Luke 12, if you would. We'll pick up a couple of scriptures there. Luke chapter 12. You know, many people don't understand this statement by Christ, but its meaning shouldn't be foreign to us. And I think now if we read these two verses, that would be a little different for us. Luke 12, verse 49, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Christ was looking forward to a time when the Holy Spirit would be given, and he was eager for this process of trial by fire to begin because of what it would produce in his disciples, in his people. Remember when the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost? Tongues of fire were upon their heads. Interesting. Jesus continues in verse 50, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Jesus speaking of his own trial by fire, his crucifixion, his death was coming, and he was distressed about it, and he wanted it done. Any of us feel this way? Can we relate to what Christ is saying here? How many of us, in the face of a trial, have said something similar? Oh, I wish it would just come and be over. 2 Peter 3. Peter gives us a forward view. We all look forward to the return of Christ, of course, but Peter gives us this forward view, 2 Peter 3, in verse 10. It says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. This verse really spans a great distance of time, doesn't it? As we understand the plan of God, we know Jesus will return, but there's at least a 1,000-year period between his return and the end of all things, when all things physical are burnt up. We know that scripture spans a pretty good span of time there. There's still not much to be done by God, and so much to be done really by those of us who Christ calls the salt of the earth. And I've said this before concerning the next question here posed by Peter. This is our accountability in our calling by God. God has revealed these things to us. Do we then in turn use what God gives us to do the will of the one who sent us? So in 2 Peter 3 and verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nonetheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Really, Peter is saying here what Christ said himself back in Luke 12, verse 50. I want this to happen now. I know the trial I'm going to face. I'm going to be crucified. I want it to be here and over. I'm anxious for that. Peter here is saying, we look to those promises, and we live in this mire and muck, and we are abused for trying to be Christ-like, swimming against the current of this world. And we want Christ to come. And we want the next phase of God's plan to happen. The physical things are going away, brethren. It's just a matter of time. Having our minds and hearts wrapped up in the things of this world really do put us at risk of losing our saltiness before God. Making a conscious effort, conscious decision in every single moment to seek the will of God and to focus on the everlasting things of God keep us in a state of mind to practice the Beatitudes, our profession, and to salt the earth with God's character, with God's goodness. Verse 14 of 2 Peter 3, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. It's going to take a while, and it's going to take longer than you want, and you got to be okay with that. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Luke records Jesus' statement. In Luke 14, 34 and 35, you can just jot that down. He says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. If we allow ourselves to become flavorless, if we live our lives void of the Beatitudes that are mentioned by Christ in the beginning of Matthew 5, we become worthless. Luke says we're worthless. We belong on the dunghill. It's pretty straight. Scientists say that the main way that salt loses its flavor is by diluting it. The more it's diluted and the more tasteless it becomes. It's an easy experiment, right? You can put a teaspoon of salt in a small cup of water, stir it around, and you taste it. It's pretty salty. Stand your tongue up on end, right? But if you pour more and more and more and more water in there, it becomes less and less salty. Malachi 3. You know, practicing the Beatitudes reinforces the things of God in us. And when we're not being Christ-like by intention, then life in this world and the things happening around us can cause us to slip into this attitude that Malachi talks about. Malachi is the last book in the Bible, in the Old Testament, at least the way our Bibles are structured today. We'll pick it up in verse 13, Malachi 3:13. It says, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. This is the way the world, and especially this country, because it's the one we live in, and we recognize this. This is the way this country is going. Most people think there's no use in doing good or pursuing God. They see what's going on around them, and they think what's the use in resisting? This way of thinking can affect us in small ways. Maybe not in big ways, but in small ways, just chipping it away. I have an example for you that maybe some of you will identify with. I remember when I was young, a lot younger, having been in an area where there was walking down a street where there was just trash everywhere, rubbish everywhere, graffiti on the walls. And I remember walking down this street and taking out a piece of gum, putting it in my mouth, crumbling up the wrapper, and then throwing it on the ground. And I remember my mind trying to process that as I did that. And my mind was saying, I couldn't possibly make this any worse than it already is. Right? This represents a deeper attitude issue that has infected the whole world. A lack of care, a lack of moral compass, a lack of godliness. Imagine if Noah thought the same way in his time. Imagine if Christ looked at the world and felt the same way. One person can make a difference. We are called to make a difference. Things have degraded so much in this country alone that we see the attendance in churches all across the U.S. plummeting. We see a spike here and there when something bad happens, right? But it goes right back to this downward trend of attendance. Sadly, we also see the steady decline in attendance in God's own people on the Sabbath. There isn't the same value placed on the worship of God and the assembling together as God's people that there once was. I remember years ago when I was a kid, you couldn't keep people from coming to church. We talk now about, oh, stay home if you're not feeling well, which is a good principle. Don't come and spread it. Not encouraging that. But I remember as a child, you could not keep people from coming to church. They would drive 5 hours to attend church and be happy to do it every single Sabbath. My mom used to drive a pickup truck with a camper on the back, full of teenagers, to any teen event within probably a 48-hour radius. She just packed the teens in there and go. There was no complaining. We wanted to be together. Attitudes changed a lot over the years. Why has it changed? We're not purposeful and intentional in our calling and walk in the things of God. The things we see in the world around us become larger than the promises of God. We're not intentional. There's nothing more valuable than the calling God has given to become a member of Spirit-born family. Our words, our attitudes can lose its savor for God. Jesus tells us we must be the salt of the earth. We must push back against the world's negative and corrupt ways. We must be His salt to the earth that desperately needs it. Malachi 3:16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who feared the Lord and who meditate on His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on that day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And in verse 18 in the New English Translation, says, then once more you will see that I make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not. Why do you think he ends that way? Because most of humanity thinks God's not paying attention. I can do what I want. No, you can't. God says right here, I'm paying attention. And when the end comes, I will make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. God recognizes those who are the salt of the earth. He recognizes those who practice the Beatitudes, who learn, who digest, and make a part of their lives the very characteristics of our Lord, our rabbi, our teacher. Don't be lulled to sleep, brethren, but by God's apparent, disregard or patience, as we know he is. Don't be lulled to sleep by that. Continuing in Malachi 4, it speaks to the great day of the Lord when Christ will return and make all things right. And in Matthew 24, verse 22, in the spirit of the days of Noah, it says, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. It's my hope we are those elect. It's my hope each one of us here are committed in a very personal way to being the salt of God. Like we read in the gospel account, Luke 6, verse 19, where power was coming out of Jesus and healing all those around him. People flocked to Christ for good reason. Are we that healing agent to those around us? I don't think any of us are reaching out and healing somebody. Oh, I think we would love to do that. But are we a healing agent to those around us? Are we bearing witness of our rabbi, our teacher, our Lord and Christ? Are we bringing to life those things that we can have an effect on? Are we bringing life to a decaying and corrupt world around us? Are we preserving the things of God? Are we adding the flavor of God's way to those we come in contact with? Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6 says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. We must take these things and walk in wisdom. Live our lives in this corrupt world in a godly way, being intentional about how we interact with the people we come in contact with, and as the salt of God to the world who desperately needs him, who desperately needs God. There's a handout, like I said, at the back. It's on the back table as you go out. It's just a simple handout. It's just a way for maybe you to read at the top. It's got Matthew 5, verse 4 through 12, listing the Beatitudes. And then some questions about salt. Some questions that only you can answer. Maybe a way for us maybe check in every day and just kind of have this on our mind this week as we go about our business. I'm out of time, but it's my hope that we spend some time every day this week just thinking about the metaphor of salt that Jesus uses and how it enhances and brings to light the Beatitudes in our daily interaction with those around us. Again, I would love it if some of you would send me an email about something that struck you this week, communicate with me about it, but it doesn't have to be me. Each other. Communicate with each other about maybe something that God brought to your attention about salt, about how the Beatitudes apply. Have a good Sabbath.